The second reading comes from Colossians, the third chapter. Life in Christ includes a radical reorientation of our values, just as the newly baptized shed their old clothes in order to put on new garments. So Christians are called to let go of greed and take hold of a life shaped by God's love in Christ. A reading from Colossians. So you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. So now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. Word of God, word of life.
Good morning once again. Grace to you and peace from God, the source and flow of all things, and from Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. It's been tradition since I began, a little now over 3 years ago, to invite sermon suggestions each summer. My task is to match the suggestions you offer with the readings I am to preach upon. These are topics, therefore, that are chosen not by me, but by you. At the end of June, just before my one-month sabbatical, I had the opportunity to preach on the first such suggestion I received. When I was leaving for California, however, I noticed, in fact, a whole batch of additional suggestions that were still in the box. Someone offered the Lord's Prayer as a topic. Someone asked, I love this question, does God have an ego? Someone invited me to speak on immigrants and Christianity. And still another suggested the topic of violence and religion. Violence in particular, timely given yesterday's tragedy in El Paso. Wow, I thought as I read these suggestions. These are great. And then, at the bottom of the stack, I noticed one more. This one here, which I have to say, when I first read it, made me tremble. Say something, this person wrote, about our LGBTQIA neighbors. That is, about our lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, queer or questioning, intersexed, and asexual neighbors. Speak, in other words, on a topic that recently split the United Methodist Church. Speak, in other words, on a topic that caused several hundred Lutheran churches to leave our denomination back in 2009 when we voted to ordain openly gay and lesbian pastors, speak on what is probably, next to abortion, the most divisive issue among Christians. Okay, sure. What a tall order, but I'm gonna do it. And I really appreciate this suggestion because I think this is a topic we have to face together. Cindy is thinking of leaving the ELCA. She is a 41-year-old member of Generation X. She is recently divorced, she has no kids, and she identifies as a non-practicing heterosexual. That's almost a joke. It's my way of saying, in this case, that she probably fits the asexual category mentioned in this just previously. She appreciates the liturgy of the Lutheran church that she attends. She likes a structured, ordered worship service. She likes the music. Yet she increasingly feels uneasy. Several of her friends who attend a non-denominational Bible church across town have been telling her that her church, the Lutheran church, the ELCA in particular, is not biblical enough, specifically when it comes to the topic of homosexuality. It's too permissive, they say, too lenient, too liberal. The last time she was together with her friends, they even started quoting Bible passages at her that identified, they said, homosexuality with sin. Their point, we can love the sinner, but we must hate the sin. Now Cindy is starting to think, maybe they're right. Maybe the Lutheran Church, the ELCA, is too lenient, too permissive, too liberal. Maybe they are of the world rather than in the world. Maybe she should leave. Matthew, on the other hand, is thinking about joining the Lutheran Church. He is a 29-year-old millennial, openly gay, and presently in a committed relationship. He wasn't raised religious. In fact, most of his friends are not religious. Like many millennials, Matthew's friends believe that religious groups, especially Christians, are too judgmental, especially when it comes to the issue of gay and lesbian sexuality. But Matthew, always curious about a neighborhood Lutheran church he passes by every morning on the way to work, especially the music he hears coming from it on Sunday morning, decided one day to attend its worship. It was scary and unfamiliar for him at first. I mean, imagine walking through those doors having never attended church in your life. But Matthew found the community immediately welcoming, and so he decided to return. And now, a year later, he's considering membership. Matthew and Cindy, they don't know each other, and they've never really talked. They sit literally, perhaps, and metaphorically, on different sides of the aisle in church. One wishes to join, the other thinks of leave. One Sunday, something that concerns them both occurred. On January 17th, to be exact, the second Sunday after Epiphany, our common lectionary, that is to say, the pre-selected biblical readings that we have each week, offers as its second reading 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, which, unlike our worship assistant, the service was done without a worship assistant, and so the pastor, dear God, had to read the first two lessons. Everything was fine, except there was one problem. The pastor preferred to read from his Bible, an old NIV translation that a family friend gave to him when he was in high school. And so he glances at the text on the back of the bulletin, and then instead of reading from the bulletin, which contains a different translation, he opens his Bible to the right reading, but to the wrong paragraph. Instead of starting at verse 12, he starts at verse 9. And here is what it says. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'd like for a moment for you to put yourself particularly in Matthew's shoes as he hears those words. In the Bible, there are 6 or 7 so-called clobber passages, clobber texts, units of scripture that are taken out of context and applied, in this case, to the contemporary issue of same-sex relations. These clobber texts condemn homosexuality ostensibly as a sin. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26 to 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9, from which I just read, 1 Timothy 1:10, and Jude 1:7. Sometimes people include Genesis 18 to 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, identifying the sin of Sodom as homosexuality. This offers us some perspective, doesn't it? No matter which side of the aisle we sit on, or whether we find ourselves somewhere in between, how is it that these 6 or 7 verses carry so much weight in our culture today? I mean, the Bible has over 30,000 verses. That means these 6 or 7 occupy less than 1% of 1% of 1%. What an incredible burden to place on 7 verses when it comes to what Christians think or have been told the Bible says about homosexuality. So, wow. What do these verses indicate? And how can we responsibly and carefully make sense of them for Matthew and Cindy, who figuratively and literally sit on both sides of the aisle at the same church? Well, for starters, it would be easy for me as an ELCA pastor to parrot what, since 2009, our denomination says. How it approved the ordination of openly gay and lesbian pastors. Or as many preachers do, both in their pulpits and on the radio, I could offer easily my personal opinion, only without the qualification that it's an interpretation and not necessarily what the authors of Scripture were saying. You rarely hear that. But here's a novel idea. Work with me. Wouldn't it be better just to offer a few methods or guidelines Matthew and Cindy could mutually use to decipher the meaning of these clobber texts for themselves? Wouldn't you agree with that? Rather than me tell them what to do, My task would be to offer them guidelines for how to arrive at conclusions on their own. Kind of starting point, and I want to stress this, just a starting point, the tip of the iceberg. For people who can't read the original Hebrew and Greek of the Bible, but who want to approach the Bible in the same way scholars do. To obtain, as my mentor and professor emeritus, as well as Lutheran pastor John H. Eliot puts it, to arrive at translations that more likely than their alternatives are correct. By asking what anthropologists would. What do the natives, in this case the biblical tribe, mean when they use these words instead of what we think they mean when they use these words? That's a very subtle distinction, but it's one I'm going to assume as I offer the following guidelines. So brace yourselves. This morning, based on John Eliot's approach, several copies of his article, by the way, are in the library. It's called The Kingdom of God is Not for Softies. Offer Cindy and Matthew three easy principles, three methods or guidelines for making sense of clobber texts to get at what the authors of Scripture more likely would have meant in these cases by focusing here specifically on 1 Corinthians 6:9. You ready? Here we go. Number one, short of knowing the original languages, compare English translations. There's a great app. It's also a website, Bible Hub. You can type in the name, chapter, and verse, and it will automatically give you 20 different translations in English. It doesn't include the NRSV, which we use either for ideological or copyright reasons, but what a great resource when you're trying to make sense of difficult, controversial, or again, so-called clobber passages. Take a look at the insert. We're going to try this on our own. The insert, taken from 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, contains three translations. The King James Version, which was translated at the beginning of the 17th century. The New Revised Standard Version, which was translated in 1989, and the New International Version, which comes directly from the bowels of hell and was translated in the 4th century. I'm kidding. It's from 1984. It's the student version, the New International Version. What I want you to do is listen as I read each of these and note in particular the two words that I've, or the phrases that I've italicized. First, the King James translation. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It feels like you should say this with an English accent. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, nor Presbyterians shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's the King James Version, translated 1611. Now the New Revised Standard Version, which we use in our lectionary and which we print in our bulletins. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Note again the italicized phrase. Finally, the New International Version. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now tell me this, even in that 1 minute act of comparison, looking at three different translations. What difference or differences do you notice? What discrepancy or discrepancies exist? Now, there are a couple of items here. On some of the main behaviors, there is similarity. But even on words that aren't italicized, you'll notice some difference. For example, in one case, the NRSV simply talks about wrongdoers not inheriting the kingdom of God. You see that? Whereas the New International Version talks about the wicked. That's a little different. But to the point, it's those italicized words that I'm looking at here. What do you notice that's in the NIV that is absent, the NRSV or the King James Version? It translates one of the words in Greek to homosexual offenders. Now, what's the NRSV's equivalent to homosexual offenders? Sodomites. And then the King James Version, I love this one. Abusers of themselves with mankind. What the heck does that mean? Abusers of themselves with mankind. Here's the point in our little exercise. The translations themselves have not arrived at consensus, which means there is ambiguity in the words they translate. Do you hear what I'm saying? Even if you don't read common Greek of the first century, you can still determine whether the word in question is ambiguous, given the fact that in this case, translators don't agree. There is no consensus on these words among commentators, among biblical scholars and theologians, and as you have now seen, among the translations themselves. And where there is smoke, there is fire. And so, what I want to suggest first is to compare different translations, which is important because when people are using texts to speak for or against a particular position on something, they are using a translation. And the first thing you want to do if you are the recipient of what they're telling you is to consider various translations for yourself. That's number one. Knowing then the ambiguity that exists in the original language, even if we can't read the original language, what's the next step that Matthew or Cindy might take? Here's the answer. Number two, you'll love this. Some of you have heard this. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Have some of you heard that before? You don't hear a lot of Lutheran pastors saying that. That phrase is often used by evangelicals, by folks who attend non-denominational Bible churches. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. This makes conservative Bible-believing Christians and liberal Bible scholars strange bedfellows. Both recognize that in order to make sense of a word that is unclear, as the discrepancy of translations indicates, we need to see where else it occurs in the Bible and how it's being used. That makes sense, right? In order to determine the meaning of a word in Scripture, we have to look at other places in Scripture where it's used so that we can guess its meaning. They didn't have dictionaries in the first century. The first English dictionary, as you probably know, wasn't invented until about 300 years ago. Ouch. Totally uncoordinated. So let's put this into practice. Consider the word sodomite, which the NRSV version uses. God's translation, but still problematic on occasion. Most of us, when we see the word sodomite, probably assume sexual activity between men. That's our definition. But that's not how other passages in the Bible define it. Consider Ezekiel 16:49, quote, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Do you hear that? The sin is not same-sex relations. It's the failure on the part of the Sodomites to exercise hospitality and have regard for the poor. How do I know that? The Bible tells me. I let Scripture interpret Scripture. As John Eliot puts it, when in post-biblical times and only then, the sin of the Sodomites was no longer understood to be inhospitality and rape of strangers, as it was throughout the biblical literature, but was thought to be the males of Sodom copulating with other males, Sodom and sodomy became terms for same-sex sexual intercourse as well as anal intercourse, no matter by whom it was practiced. You have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So after comparing the various English translations and determining the discrepancies, which point again to what? The ambiguity of the word in question, the next thing you want to do is look for where else the word is used in Scripture so that you can come closer to its original meaning. And what we discover is that sodomy or sodomite in the Bible is not how we think of it today. That's kind of fascinating, isn't it? Consider one more word, one some modern translations render as homosexual, including the NIV, but one that the King James renders effeminate. The Greek term is malakoi. The word appears only a few times elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew 8:11-8 and Luke 7:25, this is pretty great. Jesus asks, pertaining to John the Baptist, "Why then did you go out to see a man in soft, that is malakoi, clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing live in kings' houses." John Eliot again writes, "In first century Palestine, real men didn't eat quiche and didn't wear soft clothes. Honest, reliable, salt-of-the-earth people from the 97% lower classes have no connection with king's houses, expensive threads, and the soft life enjoyed by only one-third or less of the population, its upper crust. No, the kingdom of God, God's upside-down kingdom, as a friend of mine likes to put it, is not for softies." Which is why the King James translation of malakoi as effeminate rather than homosexual offenders is contextually and linguistically here closer to the original Greek. The King James probably got it right. Effeminate males could have included entertainers acting as women, transvestites in modern parlance, or rather transgendered in modern parlance, eunuchs castrated and hence emasculated, or even males with long hair. It also would have included male prostitutes, which takes us to the third and final principle for interpreting the Bible's clobber texts. After comparing the various translations and looking for the use of the same word and its meaning elsewhere in the Bible, you have to, number three, put the text in context. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, we see a popular form of discourse in its first century context, the so-called vice list. These behaviors, sometimes Greco-Roman society, and almost every time were condemned by the Jewish religion. Take a look at our second reading, Colossians 3:1-11. Here we have two such vice lists. Verse 5, you see it? Put to death fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. That's a vice list. When Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, he's appropriating a vice list that's already been used. That's why Paul in that context says, "Have you not heard This isn't Paul's own thinking. He's appropriating it for a specific purpose, which I'll share with you momentarily. Now look at verse 8. Get rid of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Another vice list. Well, why? Why would this author or Paul in his letters be so adamant about eradicating these behaviors? Well, for Paul, which is why he included these vice lists in his letters, these are behaviors that threaten to divide community. They threaten to tear apart the body of Christ. They fundamentally undermine the body of Christ and its integrity in the world. It's tough then to imagine from a modern perspective how homosexual orientation, as we understand it today, could tear apart community any more than heterosexual orientation would. And that suggests that Paul isn't talking about homosexual orientation. He's talking about specific behaviors that divide community, which is why, in context, the King James once again may be closer than any other translation when it comes to two terms sometimes rendered homosexuality, but the King James renders as the effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. Here, the effeminate could be call boys, especially youth, adolescent males who hadn't yet grown a beard. I am post-adolescence, incidentally, in case you hadn't noticed, who acted like women by prostituting themselves to abusers, to older males, men of wealth, who preyed on and abused them, what Roman society called, and this is also fascinating, the Greek vice. Do you hear that? The Greek vice of pederasty. Contextually, in the first century macho-oriented culture of Rome, to act like a woman was believed to be dishonorable, and the active partner was complicit in the dishonoring as well. That means, based on our third principle, context, Paul was more likely speaking, as I just said, of pederasty, of sex with adolescent boys who did so typically to gain status or for money. Sex between males, yes, but clearly different in nature than sex between two people in a committed homosexual relationship today. And so, we have three approaches for Matthew and Cindy to consider on both sides of the aisle when it comes to clobber texts that people use to condemn homosexuality as a sin in Scripture. Number one, compare English translations. Recognize that translators don't agree on what these words mean, and when they don't, that means we have to do next, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture to see how the same term was used elsewhere in Scripture. Our example was sodomite, which used elsewhere in the Bible does not mean what we think it means, which makes the NRSV translation problematic in verse 9. We discussed the sin of Sodom then as lack of hospitality, not homosexuality, but rape and disregard for the poor. Number three, and finally, we put the text in context. Biblical writers didn't have a concept like what we today would call orientation or an integrated identity. Their focus was on the act itself, as evident in 1 Corinthians 6:9, which appears to condemn males having sex with males, yes, but these males were likely callboys and older men who abused them. The effeminate, callboys didn't have facial hair, and they may have shaved themselves. They may have worn soft clothing even, perhaps, if they had access to it. And the abusers, or the abusers of themselves with mankind, not what we mean today by homosexual. And this, I think, is an important lesson. The King James was translated before the word homosexual entered our English vocabulary. Because of that, Because of the thought world it shared with Scripture, it may be the closest thing we have to the New Testament when it comes to these passages. So what do we say to Matthew and Cindy sitting on these two sides of the aisle? Well, I think by way of conclusion, two things. Number one, they should continue to seek what these texts mean. This conversation isn't over. As Count Dooku said at the end of Star Wars Episode 2, this is just the beginning. But leave them ambiguous in modern translations. Because these texts are ambiguous in the original language, let us do the work, rather than translators doing the work for us and moving us on the wrong path. These words have multiple meanings, some of which I've tried to show are more likely than others. Secondly, we should emphasize those texts that are clear. Clear in what they mandate. Clear in principle, for example, that build up the body of Christ on both sides of the aisle. Did you know that we have one such reading in today's second lesson? Take a look at verse 11. This text is abundantly clear. In that renewal, the author writes, speaking of a renewal available to every Christian, there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. Jeez, could we, true to the spirit of the passage, if not the letter, likewise think of verse 11 like this? In that renewal, one that every Christian is invited to experience, there is no longer heterosexual or homosexual, cisgendered or transgendered, sexual or asexual, Matthew or Cindy, but Christ is all in all. Is that not the bedrock of our faith? A firm foundation upon which we can stand? Is that not the church Paul, 2,000 years ago, in spirit, if not in letter, is calling us to be? I leave that for Matthew and Cindy and for each of you to decide. Amen.